It was late spring and a balmy spring day, and I was sitting out in front of a coffee shop that I frequent called It's a Grind. I was sitting outside and minding my own business. I think I was on my computer, and up walk two young bucks. They, not deer, but guys. I don't know if that's still used today. Thank you, Brooklyn, for clarifying that. I'm adding this to your vocabulary now. So these two young guys walk up to me, and they just greet me like we've been friends for a long time. Oh, hey, how you doing? And about second or third sentence in, basically they said, do you think you're going to heaven when you die? And I was just like, what? Your name would be? Do you think you're going to heaven when you die? I said, yes, I'm a Christian. And they said, no, really. Do you really know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die? And I said, oh, dudes, I pastor a local evangelical church here in Temecula, and yes, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. Yes, I'm saved. And they said, no. We're not sure that you're really saved. Would you pray with us right now to receive Jesus as your Savior? By this time, I'm like, okay, guys. Now I'm getting mad. And they just continued on at me, afflicting the gospel on me, inflicting the gospel on me, a person who already knows the Lord. Have you ever experienced anything like that before? Have you ever experienced somebody coming up to you, just making all kinds of assumptions, you know, inflicting their agenda? It might be a political cause. It might be a truth cause. It might be just their own, just whatever's going on that they're spewing at the time. I would say that these two young guys, these two young bucks, as I may say, that these two young bucks are energetic and bold and young and immature. Now, I have had these kind of experiences where I have been inflicted upon, but I think when I was a young believer, I also had times where I did the inflicting. I was in philosophy of religion class in my high school senior year. Each week we would have a different speaker come in from a different faith. And those speakers talked about the Baha'i faith and Hinduism and Buddhism and Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, et cetera, et cetera. And they came and simply presented their faith, and just so that we had some perspective on the breadth of different beliefs that were out there. But each week, as a high school student, what I would do is I would go back and I knew who was coming, and so I would consult my apologetics gurus, Josh McDowell and Walter Martin. I would load for bear. And then these people would come in good faith. They would present. I would then lock and load on them with all kinds of questions, trying to debunk them and show that they were wrong and showing that Christianity was right, all these different things, much to the chagrin of my teacher, who just got really aggravated with me. And then I successfully inoculated the entire class about ever having any interest in Christianity for the rest of their lives. Why? Because I was young and immature. I would say, looking at myself in the mirror, I was young and dumb. Now, I don't believe that necessarily being young means being dumb, but I think that we can be immature, and that takes place in all kinds of different stages of life. We can be immature and be completely formed as adults, but still be immature. Pete Scazzaro, in his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, talks about this idea that so frequently in the church that we've got people who are filling the seats who have a lot of Bible knowledge and have been in the faith for a long time. I like the way that some people say it. They have been in the way a long time, literally, but have not necessarily really grown. And so their responses to different stimulus and different things that happen to them are patently immature because they've not grown up. They've not attended to growing up emotionally. And you can never be more grown up spiritually than you are emotionally. We are integrated beings. This morning, I want to do a little bit of a case study on a young buck named Elihu, or I'm going to say it a number of different ways because I looked it up and I figured out the right way of saying it, but the wrong way of saying it has been in my brain for my entire Christian life. And so I cannot take responsibility for how I pronounce his name. But we're going to do a case study in this young man named Elihu. And he locks and loads on Job for six whole chapters. His other friends volley back and forth, but Elihu, he's got a lot to say, and so he says it. Now, what we're going to find in Elihu is that immaturity can be dangerous, but it doesn't necessarily have to be fatal. If we are wise and open to what we don't know and adopt a humble, more learning attitude. And I think that you'll get where I'm going with this as we go. Now, here's the setup. Job, and the book of Job, is about a man who experiences this devastating loss, and his life is pretty much everything that he values is taken from him. He's in a place of grief and pain. Now he's being physically afflicted. And we know from the story that Job is a righteous man, that he's done nothing to deserve this, any fault of his own. That's in the story. So that's the setup. But we know that what has come upon him is somehow an invasion or an interaction with the invisible realm and the visible realm. And it actually has some enlightening value, because we see that somehow part of our suffering just might be the interaction of the invisible realm into the visible. But what we see then is Job has these three friends. They come in, they're silent, they are with him, they engage with him and are with him silently for 7 days. Then Job vents everything that's out, and it's this unbridled, very honest and raw venting of all his pain to God. Then the friends can take it no more, and they get into a debate, a volley between them and Job, Eliphaz and then Job, and then Bildad and then Job, and then Zophar and then Job, rinse, repeat. They do this 2 2/3 times, and it's 24 chapters worth, and it's painful. If you get a chance to read Job, I would encourage you to, but it's a painful kind of a dialogue. And what happens is they are basically saying, Job, you had this coming, you've done something wrong, and so therefore you're getting your comeuppance. But he's not, because we already have the setup of the story. This isn't what's going on, but their tight religious arguments and their accusations and their debating completely miss what's actually happening. So they have it all figured out, except for they don't. And I think this is like a lot of us that have been believers for a long time. We have a tight argument on things, but we aren't necessarily thinking the way that God thinks on a particular thing. Well, Job initiates a discussion. It invites us into looking at suffering and how God is relating to us in it. And it's difficult. And beautifully, Jewish wisdom literature doesn't resolve the equation. It's like a good drama that asks questions but doesn't answer the questions, but pushes the questions into the heart of the audience and then makes us have to live with the tension. And that's the book of Job. And it's beautifully done. Now we're at the place where Job is answered. There's a little bit of an interlude on what wisdom is. And then it comes Elihu. And I want to say that these are Elihu's greatest hits. And I mean that tongue in cheek, but he's hitting Job hard. Here's the things that he says. I want to sort of summarize these things. Firstly, Elihu speaks from anger and frustration, waiting all the time while these older guys are saying their piece with Job, but basically they've failed to convince Job with their arguments. And so he's frustrated, and he speaks out of his anger. He sets out to prove Job wrong and accuses him of wickedness and associating with men of baser sort. It's interesting, at one point in time I thought, he actually thinks that Job is sort of one of the bandits that actually robs people. Then he arrogantly vents basically that he's the only one that's truly objective. And this is immaturity for sure, but I think that it's so kind of startling. He says, I speak for God. One who has perfect knowledge is with you. And then he showboats his knowledge, basically kind of giving a tighter argument from what he believes that the other friends have said, although really what he's doing is just simply restating what's already been said. And then he says that basically he's the one that holds the baton. He's the one that carries this, that God is actually mighty and big, and he's in control of everything. And he interprets everything through his lens of how he sees God working. And he is so sure about how all this is coming down, except for he's wrong, 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 because we know the setup of the story. He simply, his arguments seem good, but they are incorrect. He says, and here's just a conglomeration of things, and it's hard because it's six chapters and it's quite dense. But he says that basically God has been silent about your sin, Job, but he is no more. He goes on to say to his hurting friend, Job, if you would just listen to what God is saying to you in your pain, then God would fix it. And then he would say, you know, really, Job, God has no need of you, a mere mortal. He doesn't really have any need of anything that you have to give him, so really you're a worm. And that God isn't answering your request. He's not answering you because of your arrogant reactions to what is happening to you. And all these things are quite perturbing, honestly. What I have to give him is that I think that at some level, at some small level, he does get the majesty of God. But he completely misses love and mercy and kindness. He completely misses it. And it's immaturity speaking. Now I want to make four observations basically of Elihu, and then I'll go into it just a little bit, but simply four observations. Firstly, what we say and do reveal our maturity or immaturity and what is inside of us. So what we say and do, it has this revealing effect. Elihu enters into the conversation frustrated and angry. He's been watching the volley between these other three friends and Job for the entire time. He's been stewing in his own juices, and here's how his part starts out. Then Elihu burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Again, them incorrect. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And so from the get-go, we see that he is angry and he vents it. He locks and loads. And it's not helpful to Job at all, but it does reveal what's going on inside of Elihu. Basically, he is saying what is coming to his mind almost without edit. He's gotten frustrated. And actually, I think I see this a fair amount on social media. Is that people get frustrated, they just vent it out, they write whatever that they think, thinking that doesn't really going to make any kind of a difference, but it does. He vents unbridled what's going on in his life, and it reveals what's inside of him. And Jesus actually talks about this in a pretty poignant way. He says this in Matthew chapter 12. He says, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings out of the good things stored up in him, or Luke's way of putting this is the treasure stored up in him, good things, and the evil man brings evil out of the evil stored up in him. Our words and what we do show what's inside of us, don't they? Now, this is a rough reality. These are things that we don't necessarily want to embrace, but in Elihu, we see that his words reveal that he's an intelligent young guy. He's impatient, a bit on the arrogant side. I would say actually he excels at that. He's immature because he thinks that his solutions are complete, and he's just an immature young man. Now, I want to ask you to think with me for just a moment. What are you presently saying in terms of your life to the people that are close into you? What are you saying? Those things that you and I are saying are revealing what's really inside of us and what's really going on inside of us. If we're very quiet but come in and go, wow, you know, as we walk in the front door, that says something about what's going on inside of you. You know what I'm saying? Right? It does that. And so I want to ask you simply the question, what do your words reveal about what's going on inside of you? What do they reveal? Think. As a young high school student, what my locking and loading on all of these people of different faiths did was it showed what was inside of me. And my teacher knew that. My teacher knew that I was so self-assured, but I didn't really know much. He wasn't a believer, but he was definitely not a believer after I got done. What my words showed was that I was an insecure young man. I needed a purpose. I needed something to show that I was right. Because if I was right, then people would know that I'm intelligent. If people know that I'm intelligent, they won't see that I'm insecure, and they won't see my pride. But really, my words showed everything. And so I ask one more time. What does what is coming out of you say about what's going on inside of you? Think for a moment. Elihu has put his cards on the table. Secondly, we speak and interpret from the maturity that we have, not the maturity that we do not have. Let me say that one more time. We speak and interpret things that are going on around us from the maturity that we have, not the maturity that we do not have. And so Elihu interprets everything through this big God lens that God is in control of everything. All of this makes sense. It's what he knows. It's a tight argument. He believes that God is the puppet master of everything to the molecular level. And because of this, because God is controlling everything and things are going all to heck with Job, that he believes that God is doing this to Job, even though we know it hasn't been that way, that God is doing all of these things to Job, and that Job needs to repent. That's the only conclusion he can come up with. But he simply does not have the maturity to actually interpret what's going on. And all of the friends, all the people, and including Job, don't have this throughout the book. I think it was Preston Sprinkle who used this term that I think is sad and alarming. He said that we become dangerous when we weaponize truth. When we weaponize truth. And I think that's one of the things that makes us dangerous when we're immature, is that we typically will weaponize those things that we do know and hurt people with it. This is Elihu. He interacts from the knowledge base that he has. It's all clear to him, except for that it is very incomplete. He says true things, but he has actually only encountered this much of a spectrum that's this big. He's encountered maybe this much of that, and so he thinks that he knows everything, but he does not. I've watched this over and over again because all of us, we're in a growth process. We grow from less information to more, from less truth to more, from less experience to more, from less maturity to more, from less character to more character, less experience to more experience. We grow. We never stay the same. Scripture talks about this all over the place, but the writer of Hebrews sums it up so well. He says, milk is for beginners, or literally infants, inexperienced in God's ways. Solid food, however, is for the mature who have some practice in telling right from wrong. So we grow and we change. But as we grow and we change, when we assimilate new information, new truth into our lives, we kind of take it for a ride, and a lot of times we take it to its logical extreme. Example, a lot of times when we learn that there is an active spiritual realm, that the room is filled with angels and demons right now, that you and I in Christ have authority to do spiritual warfare, that the enemy is real, we have authority. When you learn that, a lot of times I've found that people see the devil under every bush. It's like everything is spiritual warfare, and there's everybody every time is duking it out. Every time that you open a prayer session, it's a binding this and binding that, and it's remarkably focused and remarkably incomplete. And if we take those things over time and realize that, no, your broken arm is not the devil, that you forgot how to ride a bicycle and you fell down, the devil didn't do it. That now you actually have to start balancing this bit of truth and bring it into the spectrum of truth that would be the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God. But all of us do this. Very few of us are able to say, wow, I have authority over demons and over to do spiritual warfare and these things. I'm just going to balance this with everything else that's going on in us. It's just not a human thing. But we all do that. And that's just one example. There are many. Maybe you found out that you have, that there's such a thing as spiritual gifts. And what's my spiritual gift? And those are the most important things. Or, you know, or preaching the gospel is the only thing that really matters. And once it gets a hold of you, then that's all that really matters. But it's just discipleship. It's the great omission that we have failed to call people into real discipleship. Or it's spiritual form. It doesn't matter which one it is. All of these things are important and all are part of the whole. But if we make any one of those things the focus and the totality of everything, we err. We actually put ourselves in trouble, and we become dangerous to ourselves and the people around us. We are immature. Now, beautifully, the Lord doesn't swat us to Mars because we're immature, because all of us are at some level, myself included. So it's okay to say, gosh, I just haven't grown up very well or very much in that. I thought I had, but maybe I hadn't. So if you are immature and can admit that, then what is it that you and I should do? I think firstly we need to understand that we can be hurtful, and our immaturity can be hurtful to people if it's left unchecked and unmentored and without some self-examination, some healthy self-reflection. I think we've got to take a look inside. We see that Elihu verbally pounces on Job, and he inflicts his misguided diagnosis on this devastated guy. Essentially, his words are, God is mighty and majestic. You are a worm. You're arrogant, you're wicked, and you're sinful. God is trying to wake you up through this suffering. So wake up, Job. Are you listening? Not helpful. So how do we keep from impaling our friends with the truth that we know, but not what we don't know? Here are four suggestions. Firstly, when you're with somebody who's hurting, slow it down. Slow down your own internal RPMs. Slow it down. I love the way that James puts this, and most of these solutions are from James 1. James says, downshift. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. Slow it down. Secondly, as you're interacting with somebody who is hurting, ask the Spirit for insight and for direction. Breathe in, breathe out very slowly, and settle it down. James says it this way, if any one of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. So with this, we simply ask for the Spirit's direction, and then we pay attention. We don't ask for the Spirit's direction and just power through it. We ask for the Spirit's direction and listen for that direction. Thirdly, that we need to be generous with our love with people and with our touch, and less words. Use less words. That is, say less, touch more, be present, breathe slowly, breathe in, breathe out. Very important. Kind of like Mr. Miyagi in The Karate Kid. James says it this way, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. That is to say that we need to listen a lot more than we do. Listen. Listen. Slow it down. Ask for the Holy Spirit's direction. And then lastly, I think this is a larger umbrella in this, but we need to find someone that's mature that we can walk alongside, that will walk with us, that we can interact with about these different things. I've had different people in my life that I have had to mentor me over a long period of time. I remember the pastor that I was under when we helped plant the first church, and I was just a question machine. I had so many questions about so many different things, and I would just ask questions, and then he would teach me, and he would correct me, and he would laugh and just kind of go, well, that's one way of looking at that, I guess, you know, and then he would give me a bit more balanced approach or put three or four or five other things on the table that I needed to balance with other things that I was saying. You ask questions, you submit, you put yourself in a place where you can grow. I think all these things are really important. But I have to say this, that I don't think that, I think that you could hear easily that being young equals being immature and equals being dangerous. I don't believe that for a second. I don't believe that that's what the Scripture says either. That I believe actually that youthful zeal can also be beautiful and productive. That's the flip side of all this, is being young means that you have more energy, more passion, more wonder, more discovery of truth, and it's beautiful. We're less afraid to be zealous and radical. We have more time to jump into ministry, to go on a mission trip, to serve in all kinds of places that are not necessarily us, you know, and still have fun and grow. I was a sophomore at Westmont College, and I had a chance to participate in all kinds of ministries, and I said yes to practically every single one of them. I was young, I was immature, and I had all kinds of time. And so I led a worship service. I led worship at a service that was just singing worship every Sunday night called Vespers. I did that every week. And then I actually led a team into the neighborhoods of Santa Barbara called Sidewalk Sunday School. And basically, we would take a team of college students, go out in all the neighborhoods of the inner city in Santa Barbara, collect all the kids that their parents wanted to shovel them off to us. We would bring them to a school and do Sunday school with them for 2 hours, play with them, and then have Sunday school. And the parents were like, please give us some time from our kids. And so we had their kids, and we did Sunday school with them. We had a blast. We led all kinds of kids to Christ that way. I also had a chance to go and preach at the Santa Barbara Rescue Mission. Now, if you've never been to a rescue mission before, it's a sight to behold. It's just, you know, it's kind of on the soup kitchen type of a model, where basically the street folks have to come in and submit to a sermon before they can get food. And so they're not particularly interested to some young buck from Westmont saying anything. And it was really interesting to be in there and to try to get good touches on them. But I stepped out, and in the midst of that whole year, as I tried to step out in faith and try to training wheels of what is it, Lord, that you really want to use me in, as I went, well, that's not it. Well, oh, that's it. Oh, there's something dimension of this in that. And as I did that, the Holy Spirit began to speak to me powerfully. That year, I had a power empowering experience of the Holy Spirit that set me on a very different course. But it was all because I was young and willing to take the step in to grow. If you are young and willing to take steps into growth, take the risk to growth, take steps out into faith, to serve, to humble yourself, there's no end to the kind of things that the Lord can't do to minister to you, to minister through you, to grow you up as you take these steps forward. It's beautiful. Honestly, it's beautiful. I think that most of the time we don't think this about the people who wrote our Bibles. But we see this very much in the Apostle Paul, the guy who, for the most part, wrote most of our New Testament. You see this growth process in Paul, where he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's a persecutor of the church. He's hunting down Christians. Everybody's afraid of him. Then God pokes him in the eyes and hijacks him. And now he's got a lot of figuring out things to do. He's grown up in the Jewish faith for a long time, and so he's got a lot of truth inside of him, but not a lot of Jesus inside of him, and it takes him a while. And he's hard charging. I mean, I think, as I think about this, I think about the Apostle Paul, I think, would I want to invite him over for dinner? Maybe not. John the Baptist, definitely not. Paul, probably, with some armor up, but I would. Because he would tell me the truth. But this guy's hard charging. He's so hard charging that there are times when the Holy Spirit has to oppose him to keep him from going in a direction that the Lord doesn't want him to go. What? That's the Apostle Paul? Yeah. And so as we have hinted here and there from 2 Corinthians, it shows a lot of growth in Paul. Because God is weaning Paul off of the hard charging, I'm going to do this because this is the right thing to do to. I want you to be committed to doing the things I'm doing, Paul. And so Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 1 how he's experienced this trial that was so deafeningly hard that he thought that he was going to die. And out of that, the Lord revealed some self-reliance in it. What? And then later on in the book, he talks about this thorn in the flesh, whatever that is. He's prayed and he's asked God to get rid of it, but it doesn't happen. And the Lord says, I'm enough. My grace is enough for you. Oh, that's right. And this is part of growth for Paul. Let me shift gears for a second. So if we say that youthful zeal is, it can be beautiful and it can be productive, I think that Richard Rohr has some very interesting paradigms when it comes to these things. In his book, Falling Upward, he describes this growth process that the Lord takes us through, where in the first half of life that we are building a container, and the second half of life we are trying to figure out how to fill the container. Build the container, fill the container. And both of these things are crucial to what God is doing in our lives. And so in the first half of life, we're trying to build the structures and the beliefs and the disciplines and the thought patterns. Precise beliefs are paramount to us at that point in time. Doing the right thing and being right is classic to first halfers in the whole thing. We want to make sure that everything that we're doing is right. But second halfers aren't necessarily like that. In second halfers, we're basically trying to figure out what to fill the container with, as in things, questions like this. What is significant, Lord, for me to do, not for everyone to do, but what is unique to me? What is in keeping with the sense of who you have made me? How does God want to use and leverage my hurts and my pain and my sorrow and my weakness for impact? What is the sphere that God wants me to invest in, not for greater success, but for greater fruitfulness? Different things. And it's after you get kicked around by life a bit, after you get your container built, you start asking some questions. So what is this really about? First half, second half. And both of these things are important. And I love the way that he says this. Rohr writes, "We do not have enough experience in the first half of wholeness to include its parts yet. First half of life naivete includes a kind of excitement and happiness that is hard to let go of unless you know that there is an even deeper and tested kind of happiness out ahead of you." Now, there's some maturity in that thought by itself. But there is something about this that there's no shortcut. There's no five easy steps. There's no quick and easy way or even quick and hard way to get here. It's slow. God is doing it. So to conclude, because we can talk about immaturity, and immaturity is fairly easy to see, especially in Elihu. But what might maturity look like? I've done a lot of reading on this, and really, as I looked at this, I thought, you know what, I'm just going to give 8 qualifiers because it's a very difficult thing. We could say, well, maturity is Christ-likeness, but you're not going to look like a Jewish carpenter when you come out of this. You're going to look like the best version of you. But what does the best version of you look like? What are the quantifiable features of that? Here's a running start. Firstly and foremost, I believe that maturity is going to involve loving God most. You're going to love God more than anything else in life. And that is what God is weaning us onto and leading us into. And that, by necessity, leads us into loving others more. I love the way that Bob Goff puts it, people who are turning into love. It's a beautiful statement, that we're turning into love. That we know more, but we own what we know, and we've submitted to that truth, and it's had its way with us. Truth has had its way with us. There's a very big difference between knowing lots of truth and that truth actually having its way with us and having us on the potter's wheel and mold and shape us. There's a very large difference in that. But it's easy to mistake knowing a lot with actually being formed by what you know. And the Lord is challenging that. That's part of maturity. Maturity would look like being more humble and more dependent on God, more trusting and more thoughtfully slow and intentional. And if you're a hard-charging, fast-paced guy like me, this is hard clothing to put on. You and I will, in a mature state, will be less self-reliant, less certain of everything, and less to prove. It's pretty interesting. I go into the gym and I'm with all these, you know, people that are just like, that are so strapping and strong and, you know, their blood vessels are popping out of there and everything. I'm like, I look like you in my dreams. But the reality is, and some of them will challenge me on some of the exercises, like, hey, you're not working hard enough on this whole thing. And I'm like, I married the most beautiful woman I've ever seen in my life. I have nothing to prove to you. And they're like, right. It is knowing both God and ourselves better. It's what John Calvin and Augustine of Hippo both said, that knowledge of God and knowledge of self are paramount to growing up. It is being a learner, a lifelong learner. Because if you're a learner, you can take anything from all kinds of situations and all kinds of people. Someone that you completely disagree with, you can learn from because you're a learner, not because you're ideologically different than them. And lastly, and not more importantly, but just lastly, that it is letting God also balance pain and joy in us. I love the way that Richard Rohr puts these two things together in such a curious way. He says that we, in a mature state, we have a bright sadness and a sober happiness. A bright sadness and a sober happiness. That isn't to say that the good has been shaved off and the bad has been kind of brought up, but that we are able to look at our pain and our sorrow and our brokenness in a way that we couldn't when we were under it earlier. These things at least give us a running start. They get us onto the playing field of what maturity might look like. It's something that Elihu is not contributing to the equation at all. Job is actually in the thick of it as we're reading. But these are things that God is challenging us in. These are things that God is inviting us into. There's a kind of beauty in this. And so my questions would be severalfold this morning. Doesn't matter how old you are chronologically, if you had to rate yourself using that criteria in terms of maturity, where would you fall? Scale of 1 to 5 and 3. Throw out 3. Commit. Where are you? Now, in this, I'm not saying that I think that you should just pick one of those and just work on it really hard and white-knuckle it for the next year and say, oh, I've been working on my character. God is the one who's working on your character. And it would be cooperating with him and what he's doing and what he's saying. So the first thing is, where do you measure up? In the mirror. Wives, not fair to look at your husbands. Husbands, not fair to look at your wives. Friends, not fair to look at each other. Look at yourself in the mirror with God. And God is looking at you. Please understand this. God is looking at you with tremendous hope and joy. He's not looking at you going, oh my gosh, this is a project that's too hard for us. And then secondly, the thing that we saw from Elihu is that our words and what we do show what's inside of us. And so what are our words and what we do showing? And perhaps we need to come and humble ourselves before God, maybe even as we worship, that this space up front can be like an altar where you can come and lay some things down and say, Lord, I thought I had this down. I thought this about myself. I thought I had this all together, but I really don't. Beautifully, when you come and you humble yourself before God, you don't get swatted by Jesus. You knucklehead, what are you doing? He says instead, come to me. Entrust yourself to me. I'm the one who's going to grow you up. You're not going to grow you up. Entrust yourself to me. Now, I recall, and I think the Holy Spirit's reminding me of this. I don't know why I didn't put this on the, I had it in my mind, but it's also important to say that there's a truth factor in this whole thing that a mature believer has assimilated a lot of truth from God's word and a lot of truth from life into them, and it's had its way on them. Really important, because I don't think that you're going to get mature in Christ and mature as a person of faith without the Bible. I don't think so. We have no good examples of that on the planet. But God does work through this thing that we call the Bible, but it's not more knowledge, it's more formation. So with all that said, would you stand with me?